Welcome to the message podcast of Werribee Baptist Church, a vibrant church located west of Melbourne, Australia. Dedicated to creating a welcoming and safe space for everyone to explore and grow their faith in God, our vision is to see hope multiplied within our community and around the world. We hope this podcast serves as a source of encouragement and spiritual growth for you. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to journeying with you in faith.
I'm Deanna. It's been a while since I've been up here in this capacity, but well done braving the cold on this long weekend and showing up to church. I applaud you. And if you're online, that's okay too. We hope you're tuning in so that you can join us in this last of the series in our Revelation, seven churches of Revelation. You know, I was reading some news this morning, and the article was talking about how it is the Northern Hemisphere is experiencing some of the hottest temperatures on record. And you know, we keep hearing that the globe is warming up. And Stan and I experienced a little bit of this on our trip to the States recently. We were visiting family in Florida, and because of all the American junk food that we had been indulging in, we decided to brave the heat and try to walk. So we were walking the neighborhood, and we're just so hot, we ducked into my sister's house, and she gave us a cold drink to help us out. And something that you need to know about Florida is you never, never drink water straight from the tap. Okay, when you do that, it comes out lukewarm no matter how long you let the tap run. And so unless you have some ice handy, I would recommend just giving it a miss. The water's all right, it's just not very cold. So many of the houses are plumbed for refrigerators with ice makers and water dispensers to fix that problem. Now, I don't know if it's a problem in other parts of the States, but definitely a problem in Florida. You know, something we have been talking about is the state of the churches in Revelation. We're going to get into that in just a minute, but I was just thinking about, you know, the water in Florida being lukewarm, and here in Melbourne, we have some of the best water in the world. You turn on the tap, it's fresh, it's clean, it's cold, and I just don't get it. Can I just have a little disclaimer here? I don't get why we think we need to buy bottled water here in Melbourne, because all you need is a cup, really. Yeah, save the planet. There are no more political statements. I'm just saying that, you know, we've got good water. We need to be thankful for it. So if you're just joining us, we have been going through this series on the seven churches of Revelation. If you've missed any of these messages, be sure to catch those up on social media. We had a lot of speakers into this series, and we have just had such a good time of unpacking the message that God had for these ancient churches, how it's relevant for us today. You're going to remember that through this series, because this is the end of it, we want to remember that it started out with John in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, John referred to himself as the brother or as a brother and companion in the gospel of Christ. And this is exactly what landed him in exile, was that he was a prisoner for preaching the gospel. And he had a vision while in exile, and this vision was a picture of the exalted Christ. Remember that? From our first opening, Pastor San showed us, and just for those that may have missed that, this is an AI-generated image. When Simon punched in the verse in Revelation that describes the exalted Christ, this is what it popped out. So it pales in comparison, but what a shocking reminder that we serve a risen Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, John was instructed by Jesus to write to the seven stars, which represent the angels of the seven churches, which were represented as lampstands. We are to shine our light to the dark world around us. In the province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, this message was to be circulated amongst these seven churches, but also the churches of the region and churches throughout time. I'm sure that those ancient churches could not even begin to imagine in their own state, the letter that they got that dealt with what they were going through in the immediate, could not even imagine the church today, these some 2,000 years later. Christ's church is still impacted by the message he had for the churches. Despite countless attempts to discredit it, destroy it, or cancel it throughout history, we face that today and throughout all the ages. But we're reminded that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. Aren't you glad? We are the church. It's not the building. It's God's people. Now, we've got the map that we've been using throughout the whole time. It's got the circuitous journey. So it started in Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and we land lastly at Laodicea. Something I want that's worth noting for each of these churches, the message was unique for each of them and what they were dealing with in the moment, but it was read for all the churches. Four of these churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, received praise, but also some criticism. Two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, only received praise. There was no condemnation for them. And lucky last, Laodicea, guess what? Only received criticism. It's going to be a positive message today. Only criticism. But you know, this is important, and we're going to find out why. You know, just as a side note, I was actually attending a conference, a member care conference a few years ago, and I visited Turkey. I was right down here in Antalya. And in my visit there, I had the opportunity after the conference to go on a historical tour of these areas and see the ruins. And would you believe that I was in such a hurry to get back home that I declined that? And I could kick myself now as I see where, you know, how relevant it is to Scripture today. But as we dive in to Revelation 3, we're going to start in verse 14. It says this, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Jesus speaking here. What we know about Laodicea is it's 65 kilometers south of Philadelphia. So it's southern, 65 k's south of Philly. It was founded around 250 BC. It had a well-respected financial center, a thriving textile production industry that specialized in this black woolen oily cloth that was used for making textiles, and a leading medical school that produced a famous eye salve. They were known for their eye and ear care in Laodicea, but they made this salve which helped make them more prosperous. They were at a crossroads, so many people transited through here. And it was one of the wealthiest, known historically as one of the wealthiest cities in that region. Two cities in its general area, one was Colossae, which maybe you have read the book of Colossians, was written, Colossae was about 15 kilometers to the southeast, so a near suburb really. And it was known, Colossae was known for its mountain spring water that was fresh out of the ground. It was ice cold, and it had this endless supply of fresh, cold water. And then I have struggled all week to say this word, the Areopolis, was 10 kilometers to the north. And it was a city that was famous for its hot, therapeutic mineral springs. Think Dalesford. If those of you who've been to Dalesford or Hepburn Springs, that's what was Areopolis was known for. And these were two close neighbors to Laodicea who we're looking at today. And I've got a picture for you of Laodicea. These are the ruins that still stand in existence today. And like I said, this city is about 2,250 years old, 2,250 years old, and this is still standing. There's many more ruins than that. I just thought that one was striking. And if you look at the left there, that is part of their viaduct system, or their way to move water from these two other places, Colossae and the Areopolis, to Laodicea, because they had no water source of their own. So they had to pipe it in. The only other mention of Laodicea in Scripture comes in Paul's letter to the Colossian church, because there was a guy named Epaphras was a member of the church in Colossae, and his heart was still there, because while he was with Paul, and Paul was writing the letter back to Colossae, he reminded them that Epaphras is here with me, and he prays hard for the people of Areopolis and Laodicea. And that's the only other mention we see. Jesus has some words for this church, and this is what he says. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. Jesus identifies himself in this way. We see in his use of the word the Amen. Amen is actually the Hebrew word. We see it in the Old Testament, Elohim, Amen. And it meant the true one. So he's asserting his authority as the true God, the God of truth. Amen is also what we think of as when we say it at the end of a prayer is, so be it, let it be so. Jesus asserts his authority as the true one. We know he existed before creation, and he identifies himself here as the beginning or the source of God's new creation. You may remember Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. John wrote that in John 14. He's getting ready to lay a truth bomb upon this church and call it to account. No commendation this time. Let's look at why. You know, just like in all the others, he starts out, I know. I know all things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We see this Jesus saying, I know. It's real personal, isn't it? He is the omniscient or all-knowing God. He's getting ready to address the audience in some very specific ways that they would understand, and it would be really quite personal for them. He was going to challenge who they saw themselves to be. He's done this in all the letters, this I know. This is an attention getter, isn't it? You know, if you think about it, this is reassuring for those that are going through tough stuff. I know what you're going through. But for those that weren't getting it quite right, the I know was a little bit confronting. I know you, and I know what you're up to. It's a little bit different, isn't it? He cuts through all their pretense and shoots straight to the heart. The lack of fresh water wasn't the only thing that was an issue in the city. Their growing indifference as a people of God was really shameful. Jesus contrasts them to Colossae that had the refreshing cold water and the Hierapolis that had the healing hot water. He was contrasting them with that, and he said, you're lukewarm. I wish you were like Colossae or Hierapolis because what you've got isn't okay. And he says that I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I want to spit you out of my mouth. And the Greek word for this, if we look at it in the Greek original text, it is emeo. We get the word emesis from that. Does that sound familiar to anybody in here? If you've ever been in hospital, you may have needed an emesis basin, which for the medicos, they know exactly what that means, but the word literally means vomit. So we see Jesus here saying literally, you make me want to puke. It's pretty strong words, isn't it? Their lukewarmness was an affront to Christ. It's illustrative here, not literal. It wasn't that they had a church, they were going through the motions of the church, but there was something missing. To understand what's going on, we've got to read a little bit further. This is what the next verse lets us know. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. This was their attitude. Let's stop here for a moment and let's really be honest with ourselves here. We can be just as guilty of this mentality right here in Australia. We may not necessarily feel rich, what we would call rich, but we have to admit we are a prosperous nation, there's no doubt about it, with prosperous expectations. So the more prosperous you get, the more expectations you tend to have. We have medical care, we have transport, we have mod cons, we have government subsidies, travel, endless travel, fashion, education, Uber Eats. We have gym memberships and hobbies. You get the idea, right? We got it going on. Poor countries, poorer nations don't have all these luxuries. This stuff can even filter into our faith communities so that we approach church with a sense of self-entitlement. I don't like that church. They don't do the music I like. I don't like that church because I don't like the way they do this, that, or the other. We come with this sense of self-entitlement that seeks to be entertained. You know, and I'm just as guilty of this. We went to a church as young adults because our friends went there and we wanted to make friendships and do things outside of church rather than serve. We wanted to be served. It's kind of a normal part of the growing up, I guess. It's a common problem in the Western world. So it's not just here, and I'm not picking on you guys. Really, it is a problem for the Western church. We get too comfortable, and that breeds a sense of unhealthy contentment. That makes me realize that this is true based on this passage. Next slide, please. There we go. Prosperity breeds an unhealthy contentment. So we have to guard against this, right? We know that we're prosperous, and we have to be careful by not becoming too content. And I know you're probably wondering, isn't contentment a good thing? Aren't we supposed to be content? Yes, but only when it's a God thing. These people with their pretentious attitude of entitlement, they'll look at me, I've got it all, had lost touch with their need for God. That's what happens. We rely on our stuff and we get distracted by our stuff and we forget that we need God. It was a stark contrast to the persecuted church. The prosperous church had problems on the inside. They weren't coming from the outside. They were self-focused and satisfied with temporal things. And it seems that they had forgotten Jesus' teaching, so he's calling them out on it. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said this. He said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." And then Jesus also taught in the Gospel of Luke. He told a story of a farmer who had wonderful, bountiful crops. And the farmer said, "I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Look at me. I'm going to set up myself up pretty. And then I'm going to sit back and I'm going to just enjoy the goodness of life." Sounds a little bit like retirement. No offense to anybody retired here. We're supposed to save for retirement. But this is what Jesus said. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. We never get too old or too rich to check out. God still wants our heart. Paul said it to Timothy this way: true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. We want to be investing in the things that God thinks are important. This church must have lost sight of this because this is what Jesus continues to say. "You don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, blind, and naked." He said, "You think you're rich, but this is your real state." They needed to look in the mirror. Jesus was saying, "You say this, I'm rich, but I see your reality." Notice how Jesus speaks the language that would get their attention. Remember, they were a wealthy financial center, so they had lots of money, known for their healing eye salve, so how could they possibly be blind? They cured blindness. And their luxurious textiles, they relied upon these things and grew blind to their own spiritual bankruptcy. They were distracted and complacent, and this made God sick. They needed to know this. Self-deception must be called out. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's calling them out. "You've deceived yourself, and I need you to wake up and see this." The beautiful thing about God is he doesn't leave us the way he finds us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He offers a solution, and we can have a choice to make. This is his grace and mercy at work. He provides true healing, a solution for our wretched souls. Isn't that good news? So he went on to say this. This is his solution. "So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so you will be able to see." He's speaking their language here. I love how Jesus does that. He speaks what we need to hear. Maybe it's through a song or through a friend or through something we read. And it reaches purchase in our heart in a way that only that we need to hear at that moment. He does that here with them. He says he offers them a trade. "My way is better than your way. Your way is not working. True riches, purified gold, it's heaven's paving material. The finest garments, dressing in his garments, his white robe of righteousness, not their own works, and healing for their spiritual blindedness and a wounded soul." After all, he's the source of God's new creation. No one comes to the Father but through him. Only he has the power to fix our shameful, sinful state. We don't like hearing that sometimes. We don't like thinking of it that way. But our sin separates us from a holy God. We must approach him on his terms and not our own. And this starts when we stop fooling ourselves that we don't need him or his help. And we've got to stop pretending and filling those gaps with everything else to feel the void that we feel in our own souls. And I'm talking to Christians too. This isn't just for people who are not believers. We do this. It's our human nature and our fallenness. The problem is sometimes we can get so wrapped up in us or our self-delusion that we don't recognize Jesus is calling out to us. He may turn our world upside down, really, sometimes to get our attention. I hate to tell you that, but it's the truth. He does that to wake us up to the reality that we're not okay. I'm trying to get your attention here. Even when we think we are okay. You know how I know this? This is what this next verse says. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. You know, that discipline that comes from the Lord is a part of my faith journey throughout the years. It's happened many times, but one time in particular stands out to me because it really shook me and rocked me to the bottom of my faith. I thought I was okay. I'll tell you why I thought I was okay. I was in ministry, full-time ministry. I was living in a foreign country following his calling, his missionary calling on our family's life. I had homeschooled my kids for 10 years, no less. It wasn't a COVID thing. 10 years just to protect them from the world's ideologies until they were ready and I felt undergirded enough to continue on in their education. I did my daily devotions. I read Christian books. I listened to Christian music. And I'd come through severe ministry trials where we got hurt desperately, lost a lot. And we were still at it. And I had even forgotten or forgiven those who had done us harm. I tithed and I gave extra. I served all the time. And I was even in church most Sundays. Probably every Sunday, but I won't say that because I'm sure I missed a few. And I was even studying at that time to do ministry better. Because we should be lifelong learners. So you can imagine my surprise with all of this when God kept putting me in the penalty box. I'm thinking, what is going on? The final penalty box at the time looked like a hospital room in the Royal Children's. I didn't feel loved by God. As I wrestled through that, it was just one series of thing after another, one thing and another thing and another thing and another thing, years of tough stuff. We moved across the ocean three different times. One, two, three. Yes, three different times. What more could he possibly want? I'd brought in my A game. I didn't have anything else left to give him. And this was what I was wrestling with. What I didn't realize was I had a little bit of prosperity theology had crept into my world thinking, if I do this, God will have to bless me here. And I did all these things, and yet I didn't feel like I was being loved and blessed. You know, the theology that tells you that that's how it works is false teaching. Can I just say that and get it on record? Yes, he does bless us sometimes. We have a wonderful God who loves us and blesses us. But that doesn't mean that he loves us enough to leave us the way we are. He corrects us, and that is his love. Even when we don't think we need it. You know, in my case, as I wrestled this to the ground with God, I realized I was still clinging tightly to this contractual relationship that I had with him. If I do this, he owes me. In case you're wondering, that's not how it works. When I finally turn loose of my own agenda and my own expectations of what he owed me, that's when it happened. I realized that he wanted unconditional surrender and obedience. You know, and that left me praying this, God, do what you will. If you want me to sit in this penalty box, I will sit in this penalty box. It's your business. And I had a breakthrough. The breakthrough was freedom. Freedom just to be the child of God that he created me to be. It didn't matter all the things that I did. It was that learning to rest and abide in him and trust him to open the doors and close the doors and lead us on his path of righteousness. You know what? No matter what we do for him, I am reminded of this truth. Genuine love sometimes requires correction. God corrects us because he loves us. We call it tough love. He loves you enough to accept you as you are, but too much to leave you that way. He wants you to grow. He wants your faith to grow. You know, as we wrap this up, it's a little bit heavy, right? So I was thinking about this. Do you ever hide from people when they come to your door knocking? Or maybe you've got a doorbell. You may still be in your PJs and it's noon or nearly noon. Or is that just me? Yes, that happens some days. On my slow days when I'm doing studies and stuff. Or maybe sometimes you're afraid that who might be at the door and what they're trying to sell you, so you have a sneaky peek out the window and see if they're sus or not. Do I open the door? Do I not? Maybe you've got a peephole. Ours is a little bit too high for me. I can't see it out of it, so I have to look through the bedroom window. So if you come to my house and I don't answer right away, just be patient. Once I see it's you, I might open the door. But he often lets things happen in our lives that is really him coming knocking. It can happen in our spiritual life. Sometimes Jesus knocking may be disguised as our difficulties. We have to wrestle with that and ask him, God, what are you trying to teach me? He often lets things happen in our lives that look like disruptions to us, but it may just be Jesus dropping by. He said this, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his thrones. Wonderful words of promise. Let me ask you, what area of your life do you need to open to him today? Can you hear him knocking? Do you recognize his voice when he calls your name? Hey, knock, knock, are you in there? Are you awake? Are you listening? I'm out here, and I want to come in. Are you going to open that door? You might have to get rid of some of the stuff that you're holding in your hands. Let go of that thing you're trying to fix yourself. Turn it over to him, reach out and grasp that doorknob and give it a turn. It may take all the strength that you can muster, all the strength that you have left to pull that door open and let him in. Ask him, what are you trying to teach me here, Lord? All this stuff I'm going through. Have your way, your way, your way. It's gonna feel risky. Big steps of faith usually do. But I love this. We need to look, we need to hear, we need to open to restore our communion with him sometimes. I don't know what that means for you, but the book closes with a warning. This chapter closes the same way every other one that we've looked at does. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. If we fast forward all the way to the end of the book, it says this, Jesus speaking, look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Amen. Amen. Will you pray with me, church? Dear glorious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, the truth of your word, the reality that you are there. You do know us. You know exactly what you need for us to hear you say. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to listen by your Spirit, that you would just move in hearts today as we think about how we may have grown indifferent or cold in areas of our life. I pray that you would stoke those coals back to life again, that the lives may be purified by your refining fire. Father, I pray that we would be patient in trials and tribulation. And Father, that we would have confidence in knowing that you are there with us, that you are working all things out for your good. Father, we trust the words of your promise that you are, Jesus, you are coming again, coming soon. We know that your return may not be immediate, but it is imminent. We believe that you will return just like you said. Father, may we be ready and doing things your way and surrender to you when that time comes. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen.